Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 17. I want to begin with the text there in just a few moments. We certainly appreciate your presence here this morning. We've been edified by our period of worship so far. If you're visiting with us, we hope that all that's been said and done you find to be in accordance with God's Word. If you have any questions about those things that are done, please bring it to our attention. We're certainly happy to have the Johnsons with us and to identify with us here at Olson Park. I'll tell you, if you have trouble remembering their name, there are three connections that they have to Johnson that will help you remember that. Their last name is Johnson. They moved from Johnson City, and he used to work at the LBJ Ranch, Lyndon Baines Johnson. So those three things have helped me remember at least the last name. So we're certainly delighted to have them with us. I'd like for us to begin our lesson this morning by thinking for just a moment about some songs that we sing and a few phrases that are rather common in some of these. One, for example, says, "Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed, notice, in the blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Again, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" Here's another one that we sing that has some similar words that says, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." One final example of a similar kind of thought says, "Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus." I would ask you for a moment to think about what it must certainly seem like if you were able to listen to such things without any prior knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ and faith in Jesus Christ, and to hear such words about blood. What in the world would you think? You know, when we think about blood, it's not one of the most delightful substances, is it? It's something that the sight of it can often make us cringe, or in some cases make someone weak in the knees. The loss of it can make us weak, or even if we lose enough, it can bring us to the point of death. It is something that if it is deficient in nature in some way or another, it can lead to pain or to illness. If it is restricted, our limbs can lose their functioning, or our hearts can malfunction. But it's very clear that without blood in our physical bodies, we cannot live. That's true in our physical bodies, but it's also true in our spiritual bodies. Last week, Brother Bill had an article in the bulletin that was entitled, "Blood is Life." And if you haven't looked at that, it's available on the website. I'd encourage you to go back and take a look at it. This morning, I'd like to echo some things that he pointed out in that article, in which he talked about the subject of blood, and specifically what the Bible addresses about the importance of blood when it comes to spiritual life. We're not going to give a medical lesson this morning, but what we are going to look at are some things that the Bible teaches about how it's absolutely necessary that we realize the relationship between blood and our spiritual life. I'd like us to begin by noticing here in this text I ask you to turn to, in Leviticus chapter 17, that very early in the history of man, and we see in the law of Moses itself, some things that were taught about the importance of blood. In Leviticus chapter 17, we find this particularly with respect to how blood was to be treated. Notice Leviticus 17, beginning verse 10, it says, "And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people." Notice this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you, who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he may pour out its blood and cover it with dust, for it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat blood of any flesh,
For the life of all flesh is in its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off.
If you go back to Genesis chapter 9, I don't have it on the overhead, but in Genesis chapter 9, even prior to this, we see some things about the importance of blood. In Genesis chapter 9, verses 4 through 7, it is something for which there will be a reckoning. As the Lord describes the importance of respecting life and the importance of preserving life, I want you to notice, echoing the very thought that we read in Leviticus 17, beginning in verse 4 of Genesis chapter 9, it says, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." We see here this very idea that there's a reckoning for blood. The very idea of murder is prohibited here in verse 6 because it is shedding man's blood. And even the idea of capital punishment for that is illustrated in verse 6 and all the way back in Genesis chapter 9. And this is something that carries over into the new law when we see in Acts chapter 15, verse 20, and then also verse 29, when then there is the discussion about what should be bound upon the Gentiles. This very idea of the sanctity of blood is emphasized as well. And why is that? Because as Leviticus chapter 17 illustrated to us, it is blood that makes atonement for the soul. Old Testament sacrifices certainly illustrated this fact. But there's something we learn, if you look with me in the New Testament, about the problem with those sacrifices. You know, when you think about the fact that if there is a connection between blood and the atonement of the soul, look over in Hebrews chapter 10. You know, if I do something wrong, would it be appropriate for me to blame my dog for it? I wish that I could sometimes. You know, if there's some mistake that I've made, that's my dog's fault. Well, I understand that under the law of Moses, God had placed as offerings for man's sin the sacrifice of a lamb or the sacrifice of an ox or other kinds of sacrifices that were to be offered. But one must recognize that it's not the lamb that sinned. It's not the ox that sinned. We learn that all of these things ultimately were figures that pointed to another kind of sacrifice. All of these were figures that in the long run would be insufficient to fully and absolutely cover the sin of man. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning verse 1, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, or would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." The Hebrew writer is not contradicting what the law of Moses had taught. They were to make those offerings. But he points out the fact that an animal cannot fully atone for the sin of a man. There was, however, a different offering that God Himself would make. If you look back one chapter in Hebrews chapter 9, God Himself offered atonement for the soul of man. And I'd like us to notice that there is still a connection with blood that is involved in that very offering of atonement. In Hebrews chapter 9, look with me at verse 11 through 14 to begin with. Notice it says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation." Notice, "not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" In the same text, notice down in verse 22, the Hebrew writer goes on to say, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Have you considered the fact in your own life that had there not been blood that was shed, you would have no hope of remission or forgiveness of sins? We see in this text that Jesus entered the most holy place with His own blood. Without that shedding of blood, there could be no remission. When Jesus was preparing for His death, He instituted the memorial that we observed this morning. The memorial of the Lord's Supper, which looked ahead when He established it to what He would offer as He gave His life on the cross and shed His own blood and declared in Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, of this figure of the fruit of the vine, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin." The Bible makes it very clear that there is this connection between blood and forgiveness and, as a result, spiritual life. But the question that each of us must consider is, how is it that we can benefit from that sacrifice? It is not that Jesus' sacrifice just automatically poured His blood upon all of mankind. It's not, as the songs that we sing, just a matter of everyone being washed in the blood without some choice on their part. If you turn over to Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the church in Rome, makes it very clear that there's a way in which we can gain contact with that blood. You know, there was a cult that existed in the early centuries after Christ that was very popular among Roman soldiers that actually had a very disgusting ceremony in which the blood of a bull was shed as they were down below in a pit, and the blood actually poured upon them. Is the idea somehow in Christ that one must go through such a ritual like that? Well, if that's what it demanded, each and every one of us, I'm certain, would go through that. But there's something much different, a way much different that Scripture teaches, that we can be washed in the blood of the Lamb, that we can take advantage of that fount which is filled with blood. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul speaks to some who have already come to experience this forgiveness in Jesus Christ, and says this to him: "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know," listen to this, "that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly also we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." What does Paul describe here as the way in which one can die to that old life of sin? What does Paul describe here as the way in which they can, in essence, die with Christ? Do we have to, as some of those in the Philippines go through a ritual once a year in which they nail themselves to a cross? No. Instead, we can be united with Christ in the likeness of His death when we go through that procedure of baptism. We go into the water. We are immersed in the water for the remission of sins. And we rise from that experience in newness of life, verse 4 tells us. And as a result, we are washed in the blood of Christ. We die to our old life, and that blood of Christ allows us to live spiritually. As a result, we have to recognize that there are some wonderful blessings which Scripture teaches that are to be found from this blood of Christ, and can be found nowhere else. There's nothing else that we can do that can grant some of these things. For example, the idea of redemption is something that is to be found in the blood of Christ. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, redemption is defined as something that is the recovery of that which is mortgaged or pledged. It is the payment of the debt or obligation. Especially when you're talking about paying the value of notes or of warrants, etc. Redemption involves all of those kinds of things. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 tells us, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Skip down if you would to verse 7. "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." Stop there for a moment. We may say, well, what need do we have of redemption? What we have to recognize is that when we sin, we are sold as a slave to sin. We, in essence, have a debt of sin that must be paid in order for us to be purchased back into a condition of freedom, into a condition in which we belong to another, and that is Jesus. Continue reading. Notice verse 8. "Which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him." Notice, how is it that we can enjoy such things? How is it that we can experience this redemption? It is through His blood. You turn over to Romans chapter 6 with me for a moment. I want us to explore a little bit more of that idea of our need for redemption. Because I dare say that most of us, unless we've studied from the Word of God and unless we've tried to come to understand what's been revealed about our spiritual condition before God, most of us don't live our lives thinking as if we stand in need of redemption. Most of us live our lives imagining that we are in a condition of freedom, that we belong to ourselves. But Romans chapter 6 teaches us something far different. In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 16 and go down to verse 18, we'll notice, it says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." We're going to go back to that a little later in our lesson. But notice, "And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Notice, when one sins, they are not free. When we do those things that are a violation of the Word of God, we are not in a position of liberty. We become a slave to sin. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 34, "Whoever commits sin is a slave to sin." As such, we need redemption. As such, we cannot be free in a real sense unless we obtain redemption. And there's no other way that we will have redemption except through the blood of Christ. Look over in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. We see exactly the extent of what sin can reap in our life and what it can bring about. The text tells us, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus." Well, notice another thing that the blood of Christ can offer to us, and that is the idea of reconciliation. Look over in the book of Colossians, in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. There are many people in the world that have come to believe that there is no God, but the vast majority of people, even if they have pagan notions and pagan concepts of deity, accept the fact that there is a creator that has made us. There's been some discussion on the news this past week about whether or not the creation itself shows evidence of intelligent design. I think it's evident that it does. Colossians chapter 1, though, read with me verses 19 and 20, and I'd like us to think a little bit about something that it indicates here. "For it pleased the Father that in Him, that is in Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace," notice this, "through the blood of His cross." While the majority of people recognize that there is a God, what most don't recognize is the fact that if we have ever sinned,
which all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul tells us. If we have ever sinned, not only does it put us in need of redemption, but it actually puts us in a position where we are alienated from God and don't enjoy that same relationship with Him that all of us would hope that we could enjoy. We looked at this last week. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2 tells us that sin is something that separates us from God. Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. When we sin, it leads us into this position of spiritual death, spiritual separation from God. Some would imagine that this comes to us because of something that our ancestors did or something that Adam did. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 explains that that's not the case. Although this is a passage that many have looked to try to defend that viewpoint. Notice carefully what it says. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. Notice, because all sinned. There's not a one of us that reaches an age of a moral accountability that has not, at some point, turned to sin. There is such a condition in which we are alive spiritually. Such a condition in which we are not separated and alienated from God. Jesus would teach in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 14, speaking of children, that of such is the kingdom of heaven. Yet our first sin puts us in a position in which our relationship with God is severed. And so what do we need? We need somehow to be reconciled. You know, all of us perhaps in our personal relationships have found some circumstance in which you may have done something that hurt another person's feelings, or you may have done something that was a grave offense even to another person. And when you recognize that and you want to change that, you want to do anything that you can to be able to once again be reconciled back to that person. And when we're talking about human relationships, there may very well be those kinds of things that we can do by way of apology, by way of restitution, where we can right that wrong and we can renew that relationship. When we're talking about God, God is the one that we offend in our sin. God is the one from whom we are alienated. So God is the only one that can set the terms by which we can once again be reconciled back to Him. I'd like you to notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, some things that the Apostle Paul teaches us about this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning verse 18. The Apostle says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." You know, we talk about the message of Christ. We talk about the gospel, the plan of salvation. Paul describes it here as a ministry of reconciliation, telling others how they can be reconciled back to God. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Paul here, I think, speaking of the apostles in a special sense, ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Now, I want you to notice, I said a moment ago, that since God is the one who is offended, God is the one from whom we've been alienated, it is God that can set the terms of that reconciliation. We've noticed in this reading so far that we are reconciled in Christ. But what was necessary for that to be made available? Notice verse 21. "For He, God the Father, made Him, God the Son, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us." What does that mean? Did Jesus sin? Did He commit? No, He didn't commit sin. But in going to the cross and shedding His blood on our behalf for our sin, He was made to be sin. He who knew no sin was made to be sin. Why? He was made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. What does this tell us about the blood of Christ? It tells us that if we want to be reconciled back to God, the only way is through the blood of Christ. Have you gained access to the blood of Christ?
then you are not reconciled back to God. I'd like you to notice a third thing, though, that is made available in the blood of Christ, and that is the idea of justification. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 that we just read claims that in Christ we may become the righteousness of God in Him. Turn over to Romans chapter 3 with me for a moment. Romans chapter 3. I'd like us to dig into that a little bit more. Try to understand this idea of the righteousness of God in Him. In Romans chapter 3, if you'd begin with me in verse 21 and go down to verse 26, it says, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned," here's what we referred to a while ago, "all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth," listen to this, "as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus." What He's referring to is not the idea that God makes us righteous in the sense of infusing certain deeds into us that make us do those things that are right. You know, the only way that any of us could ever stand justified before God is either if we had never committed sin to begin with, and if we reach an age of moral accountability, I think we all recognize that that does not happen. Or if, having sinned, we then can obtain forgiveness. And when, in fact, we are forgiven and sin is washed away, we then are placed in a position by God in which we are justified. Notice verse 26. "He, through offering Jesus Christ as the propitiation for our sin through His blood, He demonstrated His justice, but He also," verse 26 tells us, "became the justifier." You know, the Bible has always made it clear that God is the only one in a position to justify one. Back in the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 7, there in the old law it said, "Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked." That might surprise us, because we might sometimes imagine that the law of Moses was this kind of thing that, well, you do this and you do this and you do this and you do this and you are justified. I think that's a misunderstanding. They had an obligation to obey such things. But it was always God that granted forgiveness. It was always God that, after being offended by sin, was in a position to either punish that sin or to forgive that sin, making one just before Him. The accused in a trial is never in a position in which he can justify himself. You know, if I'm accused of some crime and I go before the judge, I can't say, "Well, you know what, I think I will be acquitted of this crime." Now, the judge may be in a position to do that based upon the rule of law and based upon the things that he must answer to, but the accused cannot. We are accused before God. We are sinners before God. But we desperately need justification. Deuteronomy chapter 25. I'd like you to notice something about this. Deuteronomy chapter 25. Let's look at the first two verses of this chapter. It says, "If there is a dispute between men, and they come to court, and the judge may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence according to his guilt with a certain number of blows." Now you may say, what in the world does this have to do with the blood of Christ? I want you to notice simply this principle that it is the judge who is in a position to make determination of guilt. We stand before the judge in our spiritual condition of sin. But we need justification. It is the judge who is the only one who is in a position to justify the sinner. And that comes about, as we've seen in Romans 3, only by the blood of Christ. It is only through the blood of Jesus that is made available to us that we can have the hope of being justified. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 tells us God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Blood provides justification. Have you come in contact with the blood of Christ? If not, you don't enjoy that justification. Let's look at two final things as we bring our lesson to a close. There's a word that we probably don't use very often. If you look over in Hebrews chapter 13 with me for a moment, we'll be introduced to this word. But it's an important word for us to understand. Hebrews 13, notice with me beginning in verse 9 and we'll go down to verse 12. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 9, it says, "Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that He might," notice, "sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate." Here, we learn that Jesus sanctifies with His blood. But what does it mean to sanctify?
You know, we might sometimes speak of someone as acting rather sanctimonious. And when we do so, we're talking about someone that acts as if they are right all the time. Is that the idea? No.
To sanctify means to set apart. To be holy, to be set apart for a purpose, to be consecrated to God. It is Christ's blood that can set us apart unto God. When we are in sin, we are set apart unto the world. But through the blood of Jesus Christ, we can be set apart unto God.
Outside of Christ, one is dead in sin. Outside of Christ, one is separated from God. Outside of Christ, one is condemned in their sin. Outside of Christ, one is enslaved to a world of darkness and sin and death. But there is a way in which being reconciled back to God, being justified by the blood of Christ, we can be set apart unto God so that we become His. Look over in Colossians chapter 1 with me for a moment. Colossians chapter 1. And read with me verses 13 and 14. It says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom," notice again, "we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin." If, in fact, we are taken, when we are redeemed by His blood, out of this world of darkness, delivered out of darkness and translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love, we're set apart. We're no longer a part of the world. We are set apart unto God. But we don't do that ourselves. It's not that we say, "Well, I'm just not going to do that anymore, but I'm not going to obey the gospel. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to be forgiven. I'm going to be set apart unto God." But we don't wash ourselves in the blood of Christ. We must follow the terms that He set. And finally, we notice that His blood offers to us fellowship.
1 John chapter 1, I'd like us to end our study of this idea of the blood of Christ by noticing several statements that are made in this chapter. We spent some time with it last week, but I want us to notice just a few things in the context of considering the blood of Christ and what it offers to those who would be washed in the blood, those who would be united with Christ in the likeness of His death. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, that word was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you,
that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father
and with His Son, Jesus Christ.
I want you to notice what is offered here as the apostle describes those things that he saw and heard, those things which his hands handled. Jesus walked in the flesh. He makes those known to us that we might have fellowship, joint participation. Not simply the idea of reconciliation, and we're no longer at enmity with God, but we are joint participants with Him. We are in communion with Him. Christian fellowship is not simply a social bond. It is a spiritual bond of faith for a common purpose. We are reconciled back to God, but we are put in a position in which we have a relationship of faith, a relationship in which, even if sin should once again come into our life, if we are repentant of that, we can be forgiven. Notice verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin.
Finally, skip down, if you would, to verse 9. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself, notice again, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world.
The Christian has this privilege of access to God. This privilege in which Christ acts as
our advocate.
This privilege in which we can know, as Jesus promised, I am with you until the end of the age. If we abide in Christ, if we are faithful to His word, we can rest assured that we are in fellowship with Him. And this comes about by the blood of Jesus Christ. I want us to end with a text that we looked at earlier.
Over in Romans chapter 6, I told you that we'd go back to this. And I want to, because of something that it mentions there,
we've observed that all of these blessings are found in the blood of Christ. And we've observed that one can be united with the blood of Christ through being united with Christ in the likeness of His death. But I want you to notice that that lays before us a choice. Will we obey these wonderful truths that are set forth in the Word of God? Or will we reject them? Romans chapter 6, verse 17 and 18.
Notice here the apostle talking to those who have been washed in the blood of Christ says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, listen to this, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which is able to grant deliverance to you, which is able to grant to you reconciliation and justification, which is able to put you in a position of fellowship with God,
having been redeemed of your sin? I would encourage you this morning to recognize that life is short and time is short. And it may be that this morning, as we stand to sing this song, may be the very last opportunity that you might have to obey that form of doctrine. I would encourage you to do so. If as a child of God, you, having been washed in the blood of the Lamb,
have counted that an unclean thing, or counted that as a common thing, and you've gone back to live in the world again, would you not recognize that Jesus shed His own blood so that you could remain in a condition in which you're reconciled with Him? But that will only happen if we take advantage of what we read in 1 John chapter 1, we confess our sin, we turn from our sin, we walk in the light as He is in the light. Would you do that? If we can help you, won't you come?
Always stand and sing.